Well, good morning again to each of you. It's always a pleasure to be with the folks here on Sunday mornings, and the Thursday mornings we had together over this past year were wonderful for all of us and the men who came on Thursday mornings. And I'm going to be labeled a heretic now. Any women who want to come to the men's Bible study on Thursday, you're invited. Oh, I said, nope, not happening. So, all righty. Our pair of scales up here today would have been great. As long as maybe integrity scales, I don't know about that, Jim, but the scales that I need to weigh on probably every other day would probably be pretty scary. So I'm glad those scales are presently not available, but I like the idea. I got to talk to Nettie Russell today. Nettie, thanks for coming by. She lives where I had a career for 50 years. And so I gave diplomas to twins, as I recall. And what a joy it was to be a principal of a wonderful school and have wonderful kids. So I'm glad you came by, Nettie, to share with me today. All right. As is usual, I would like to take some time for private prayer on your part and on my part to make sure that we are not grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit. And of course, that comes because we sin. We're fallible. We are humans. We are tempted from Satan's outside agents. And he has an inside agent, and that's our old sin nature. And it's a tendency to sin. And fortunately, we have a way to make sure that we don't have to stay there. We can, as Jonathan's mentioned today, walking in the light, fellowship with the Lord. And so you have the opportunity, I have the opportunity, to name our sins to God, confess, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So a moment of silent prayer and asking God to help us concentrate on His Word as we study it together today. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to worship here together today. We're thankful that we understand that worship is conducted in spirit and in truth. Help us to be followers of your word, the readers of your word, the studiers of your word, through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, so that as believers in Christ, we can grow by means of your grace and a knowledge of Christ our Savior. Bless our time of fellowship here together today, Father. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Jim and Della, if you have remember anything about English back in the day, I want to say I was probably in the fourth or fifth grade when I heard those names in a story, a fictitious story, by the way, written by William Porter. Anybody familiar with William? Okay. But you'll be familiar with his pseudonym. He is O. Henry. So you probably read stories by O. Henry. And my very favorite one back in the day was entitled Gift of the Magi. And you remember the very famous story. And Jim and Della were the very poor people in that story. And they both had, as you recall, something of great worth. And what they had, Jim had a watch, and Della had her beautiful hair. And they didn't have money to buy each other anything, so as you'll recall, they both sold their most prized possessions in order to buy something for the true love of their life, and that was each other. And they demonstrated that perfectly. And of course, Jim had bought Della, anybody remember, combs. And the combs, of course, she sold her combs, or she sold her hair, excuse me, to buy something for Jim. He needed a watch chain. And so they both sold what was most valuable to them as far as worldly possessions were concerned, but they were applying the love they had for each other in order to do what was best for each other. And that's a pretty good definition of love, really, when you think about it. It is the idea of sacrificing what I would want to do in order to show or demonstrate love to somebody else. And that's what Jim and Della did. And I think I was very young, but I was always impressed with the story because it had such a wonderful ending. Of course, they still loved each other. Della's hair would grow back. I'm sure Jim got rich at some point and bought her all kind of things. So isn't it a wonderful story to have Jim and Della? Well, that's somewhat, it's a human example of love. Love as a problem-solving device. And really, that's what we need to focus on. In the Bible, we could go through and enumerate at least 10 to 15 actual problem-solving devices that we can use in our lives. Maybe not every problem-solving device every day, but certainly all of them over a period of time. And one of those is love. But how does love translate from how we characterize it often, which is an emotion or a feeling, to the idea of actually solving problems in our relationship with each other? And so that, to me, becomes a great issue. How do I use what God used? You know, God used love perfectly, when you think about it. All you have to do is read John 3:16. God loved the world so much. And so what problem did he solve by loving us so much? So in turn, can we take that tremendous problem-solving device of love and turn that into a way for us to solve problems in our dealings with other people? And the answer is yes. Jesus modeled perfect love perfectly for 33 years. And then when he goes to the cross, he has to keep thinking in terms of his love for us. Because the horror of the cross that we looked at last week, all the terrible things that happened to Jesus along the way, and then he gets to the cross and all the sins of the world are poured out on him. And so what does he focus on so that he doesn't react to all the sins and all the mistreatment he received that he did not deserve? Well, he used love. And so he focused on a goal. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have the example of walking in love, but the reality of that walk is given to us in Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll turn there in a minute. But let's read ourselves back into the picture in in Ephesians chapter 4, and note how the supreme royalty of all time, our Lord Jesus Christ, how he used that concept in his walk, in his thinking, in his humanity, as a matter of fact, and then how that motivated him as a believer to accurately, and in his case, perfectly apply Scripture. So in Ephesians chapter 4, notice with me, if you would, beginning in verse 1. We got through verse 2 last week, I believe, or maybe 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now remember, Jesus is the perfect royalty. When I say that, he has a patent, so to speak, on 3 titles of royalty. He is God. He is the second member of the Trinity, and we say that. That's a theological way to say it, but we understand that that doesn't diminish who he is. He's just as much God as God the Father is. He is just as much God as God the Holy Spirit is. And so he is God, and he, in that situation, has a unique relationship with the members of the Trinity unique to him. He has a patent on it. And it's a wonderful thing. And so is he going to share that with us? Well, yes, he will. But when you get to the Lord and then Jesus, that we call the humanity of Christ, when Mary was told, you shall call him Jesus, or Joseph. And so he became and will one day rule as the ruler of Israel. He never has. But he has a royal family, and that royal family, of course, are the Messianic Jews of yesteryear, those who actually accepted Jesus as Messiah and will be in heaven. And of course, many of them are there already. And then we have Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ refers to his role in hypostatic union as the God-man, the unique person of history. Nobody ever liked that, the unique person of history. But we had to, God had to call out a royal family. He has a royal family in his deity. He has a royal family in his humanity. And now then, in his uniqueness as the God-man, he's calling out that royal family, and that is us. We are that royal family. We're designated royal priest, and we're designated ambassadors. And in our priesthood, we represent ourselves to God. That's what we do. We pray, we study scripture, we grow by means of grace. And in our ambassadorship, we represent God to the world. And so that is part of our royalty. And we're to be doing it now. In heaven, it's easy. We'll all be there in one body. It'll be a wonderful experience. And there won't be any temptation to sin. And we will actually apply scripture. We won't have to almost, because it'll be so wonderful to be there, no temptation to sin. But as a believer in Christ right now, the temptations are there, as we know. And so how do we use God's love as demonstrated to us in solving our problems as it relates to humanity and circumstances and situations that we come in contact with? Because we do. And the world is spinning out of control. Jonathan alluded to that today. It is out of control. But what has happened? We have rejected the truth. We have the spin machine. And you know, after they have debates, they don't even apologize for it. They start talking about the spin goes out. And they talk about what he really meant to say when he said this, when he flubbed up or something. And so we have all the spin machine, and it's a variation of the lie. And so once you accept the lie, reject the truth and accept the lie, things spin out of control. And that's where we are. And so that can't be us. That can't be our integrity scale. Our integrity scale must be this right here. Again, in chapter 4, that we walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then he continues in verse 2, with all humility, that is grace, consideration of other people, kindness toward other people. And that sometimes people say, well, that's not easy to do. That is correct. Because people treat you or treat me or treat others harshly, with lack of consideration, with antagonism, with hatred, because that's where we are as a nation. And so how do we in turn not meet a sin with a sin on our part? That doesn't solve anything. And that's what often happens. People meet a sin and try to solve the problem with another sin. How do they do that? Well, let's say that somebody has some animus against you or against me, and in the process of a conversation, they may say something that is antagonistic or hateful or hurtful toward me. So am I going to bear a grudge about that? And am I going to become antagonistic about that? Is that going to be now my lifestyle in response to their lifestyle? The Bible says no. Let's turn to, let's hold our fingers here and turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19. This is one of the most quoted scriptures in all the Bible. Jesus used this particular place, although it wasn't designated 19 verse 18 back in the day, but he would quote this scripture, and how it's quoted here is quoted just like this in the New Testament. And notice how Moses writes this for us under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It has some context. And notice the context is given first. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or revenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. Now, if I sit and watch television for a few minutes, especially the newscast, I can get a bad attitude. I don't know about you, But when certain people say things, and you know that's a lie, and I just think, oh, that's a lie. Okay, what's my attitude the next step? Am I going to hold that grudge against that person because they told a lie? Well, you know, that's who we are. So as a believer in Christ, I got to blow that off. That's become the norm in our society. How do you know a politician is lying? His mouth is moving. That's pretty much my rule now. So the greatest, and I told our Thursday morning men, the greatest device ever invented is the remote control. Because whenever certain people come on TV, click, next channel. I don't have to listen to that. But notice, you can't hold a grudge. Nope, that's not the Christian way of life. It says, but you shall, here's what you shall not, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That comes off the tongue so easily. But the reality is, that is very difficult to do. And Jonathan again mentioned this morning, this is Jonathan part two right now, but he mentioned about as each one of us live our Christian way of lives, we've got to treat people not the way that they treat us, but the way that God wants us to treat them. All right, so how does that carry it out? How does that actually happen? Well, I want to look at three or four verses related to what love really is. You know, love is defined for us. It's not a one-word understanding of a concept. It is integrity. Really, if I had a single best word for love, it would be integrity. And I'm going to show you that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, of course. I mean, if you're going to look at love, you got to look at that. There's no doubt about it. So turn to 1 Corinthians 13 with me. And notice, I like to say this is God's attitude toward us, but Paul was writing it as our attitude toward folks. All right, so think of it in both ways, if you would. This is God's attitude toward us. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We could read the first three verses, but let's move on to the metaphors for love in verse 4. Love, or virtue love, I'm going to use that consistently because I think that more clearly gives us an understanding of what love really is. Virtue love is patient. That's God's attitude toward us. Wow, how patient has he been with us? I mean, each one of you could come up here, we could just start a trail, and everybody come up and say, well, you know, God was patient with me here, patient with me there. He waited until I got over my doofus stage, my stupidity stage, and then I began to actually learn something. And so he's been extremely patient with us. That's his attitude toward us. But the question becomes, can we personify that in our attitude toward other folks? Different. It continues, love is kind. So love has integrity. And having the integrity of patience and kindness, it is not jealous. It doesn't react to situations with a sin. It doesn't solve a problem with a sin in our thinking. That's what we often do because we become jealous or antagonistic or hold a grudge or viciously talk about other people. That, my friends, is not love. And so we need to broaden our thoughts about what love is, a tremendous problem-solving device. Because again, when Jesus was on the cross, he didn't blame anybody for anything. He took the horror of the cross and used the greatest problem-solving device ever, love or integrity. Now, how do we translate that into our thinking as well? Well, we'll see it in just a minute. All right, he says, love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. Not preoccupied with yourself. Easy in our society to think about yourself in a circumstance and say, oh, woe is me. That as a believer in Christ, nobody's going through what I'm going through. And the scripture always says quite the opposite. Because Jesus, in his earthly ministry, will go through and went through everything that you do. He was tested and tempted, the Bible says, in all points like as we are. And then that little caveat, yet without sin. And so he perfectly embodied living the concept of loving your neighbor as yourself. Well, and there's the key to that. Let's hold our fingers here. Well, that's too many fingers. We got Ephesians. Let's just finish out the last couple of verses. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Excuse me, verse 5. Does not act dishonorably or unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Again, not preoccupied with self. Is not irritable. Ugh. Does not think evil when you're suffering wrong. Wow, somebody's mistreating you or mistreating me, and I'm not thinking evil about that. Love doesn't do that. That's not an automatic. When we talk about loving God, it's not automatic that we have arrived at the point of mature love. I think there are various categories. I think the moment you believe in Christ, because we are aware of what he has done for us, at that moment, there is a love. But 30 years later, that love doesn't necessarily look the same. It's total appreciation for Christ, understanding who and what he is, and realizing that serving and pleasing him is the ultimate objective for all of us, or should be. Verse 6, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Does not rejoice when other people get what they deserve. And that's a tough one right there. As you can watch TV and you can see people going through some suffering, say, well, he deserved that. He had that coming. Love doesn't rejoice in that. I'm reading this to myself, by the way. This is very much to myself. But rejoices with the truth. And then bears all things. The word bear here means to hold something confidential. Can we hold something confidential? You remember somebody runs to you and say, I haven't told anybody this, but I'm going to tell you. I told somebody I would never tell anybody, but I'm going to tell you. And that's happened to you, I'm sure. The question is, can we keep it confidential? Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. All right, now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Remember, the goal of living the Christian way of life is to get to the point that we can say that we love God, but do we actually use that love as a problem-solving device? Is it the most important thing to us? Like Della and Jim, the most important thing to them was each other. And they acted on that. So in our case, if Christ is truly the most important thing to us, and we want to get to that place, and when we get to that place, we can do or not do things based on our love for him. Because you know when you sin or react, including reaction and antagonism toward others, when that happens, then we are allowing the mental attitude that we have to distract us from using God's personal love toward us and our love toward him. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, perfectly on the cross, used his love toward us. When he could have been thinking retribution, y'all remember the song we used to sing? I used to sing it as a child. It was called, He Could Have Called 10,000 Angels. Y'all have heard of that? But he died alone on the cross for you and me, or something to that effect. He could have called 10,000 and gotten off that cross. And so even as horrible as it was, the physical pain and gruesomeness that he went through, and then to have our sins poured out on top of that. And so you say, well, what keeps him there? Well, here we go. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, and of course that great cloud of witnesses is listed for us in chapter 11. Have all the people who use their faith as a problem-solving device. And in using their faith, they, of course, were successful in living the Christian way of life. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance. What's the thing, no raised hands here, what is the thing that so easily distracts us from thinking about God and His plan, distracts us to the point where, as a believer in Christ, you choose to sin? I choose to sin. That's an encumbrance. And it continues, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us advance with endurance. You got to keep on keeping on the race that is set before us. Verse 2. Here it is. Now, can we do this in a time of testing? Can we do this in a time of temptation? Can we fix our eyes on Jesus? And if we can, if He becomes more important to us than the circumstance we face, and we think in those terms, I want fellowship with Him to be my top priority. When somebody wrongs you, you keep thinking about Christ. You keep thinking about God. You keep thinking about all He is and what He has done for you, because He thought about us. We should think about Him. It continues, fixing our eyes on Jesus, and the author and perfecter of our faith. Now here it is. Who for the joy that was set before Him. Now what was set before Christ? You and me. When He's on the cross, He's not thinking about all the horror of the cross. He's thinking about us. And the joy set before Him is bringing many sons into glory. And that's us. And so, whenever you give the gospel sometime, just remember you can tell somebody that Jesus had you personally in mind when He went to the cross. And He really did. And so, he again in verse 2, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, the whole horror of it, the whole concept of bearing our sins. He despised the shame. One sin on Jesus was despicable to Him. And He bore millions and millions and billions and trillions. He didn't complain. He thought about us. He had us in His thinking. The joy set before Him. Endured the cross, despising the shame. And then the result was, where is He now? He is at the ultimate place of royalty. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He successfully applied love to the circumstance. And so, after Jesus did that, since He was royalty, notice with me what James says about this in James chapter 2. Just turn over one book from Hebrews, and we are in James. James chapter 2. I think it's wonderful that in the beauty of the scripture and all the ways it fits together, that God used the half-brother of Christ to give us a one-time characteristic of a law. This is the only time in scripture. In English, if you had English, you would call that a hapax legomenon. One-time use in the Bible. And that's what we have here. This law is referred to many times. Jesus quotes it many times. But James, the half-brother of our Lord, notice how he describes the concept of loving the neighbor. Verse 8. James chapter 2, verse 8. If, and if here, there are four conditional clauses in the Greek, and if here is a first-class condition, if, and it's true. So we could translate this since. Since, however, you are applying the royal law. Why is it called royal here and no place else? Jesus, the first and greatest royalty of all time, carried it out perfectly. So now it's a royal law. But James is saying, that's got to be your law. You're a royal family. You are members of the body of Christ. So he says, if you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, it says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And a good way to translate well is you're doing a right thing in a right way, based on the integrity of scripture and based on your own personal integrity from the intake of scripture. But that phrase has always bothered me. As an educator back in the day, you know, we had these little phrases. You want to help kids develop self-esteem. Self-esteem. Well, that was a farce, I want to tell you, because self-esteem forces folks to focus on themselves. Scripture doesn't. Scripture says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But notice, turn to Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19, and notice the key to spiritual self-esteem. Proverbs chapter 19, let's look in verse 8. What about this thing that we're to love folks, and neighbor is, of course, anybody in our periphery, love folks the way we love ourselves? Again, that bothered me because I thought that was a degree of arrogance, you know, to love yourself. Wow. But it's not talking about personal emotional love. It's talking about the integrity of 1 Corinthians 13. Do you have that? Do we have in our soul God's integrity? Now, that's what we love. And that's what it says here in our passage. Proverbs 19, verse 8. He who gets wisdom, that is applicable concepts and doctrines and precepts of the Word of God, that's usable, he who gets that wisdom loves his own soul. So there's the key to loving self. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. It is loving them with integrity. It is loving them with kindness. It is loving them without retribution of any type. It is a relaxed mental attitude toward people. And really, it is the concept of live and let live. Now, people will ask you for advice from time to time, and then you're free to give it. But as a rule, you know, we don't go around telling everybody how to run their lives. But wisdom in our soul helps us as Christians to direct our wisdom toward them and how we think about them. And then if they ask for that wisdom, we should be willing to give it to them. So he who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will find the absolute good, or in effect, maturity in application. Application of what? Application of virtue love toward everybody. Now, love really comes in, what I say, virtue love comes in two categories. One is personal love for God. That grows with time. We come to appreciate God more and more. We see what he does for us. We see what he's done for everybody else. We know what he's going to do for us in the future. And so in that personal, we develop that personal love. But then that personal love is always based on the attractiveness of the object. God is very attractive. So we love him personally. But on the other hand, can it for us become an unconditional love, like God in sending Christ to bear the sins of the world? Can we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have unconditional love toward all as Jesus did? And that comes from our integrity of soul, and only from our integrity of soul. So one of the big problems for us as Christians is having a sin directed toward us, and then we in turn sin in relation to that sin. That is easy to do. That's human viewpoint. That is not God's will. But in the integrity of our soul, can somebody think in terms of, well, they sin toward me, but on the other hand, I have God's righteousness. That's a believer over here, and they have God's righteousness, and I need to love them for what God has done for them. That becomes a problem-solving device of love for the Christian. Can we apply that? That doesn't happen. The day I accepted Christ as Savior, I'm going to tell you that right there could not happen in my life, because it took a while like years, many years, to get to the place when you're wrong, you don't counter with another wrong. Love does not do that. So if we meet temptation to sin with a divine problem-solving device, then we are exhibiting exactly what Jonathan was talking about today and how wonderful that is. And so Christ, being the ultimate that he is, the ultimate in royalty, his unconditional love toward us, can we come to the place of unconditional love toward others? Well, let's turn now to Romans, in Romans chapter 13 for just a moment. Romans chapter 13, and notice the use of this phrase again. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. Romans 13, 8, the Apostle Paul, of course, he learned this lesson, and he learned it wonderfully, and he was great in its application over a period of time, finally. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Now, I've heard people say, well, you should never borrow money to build a house, and that's not what it's saying at all. It means the idea of you scratch my back, and I'll scratch yours. Okay, you scratch mine, and so then I owe you a scratch. And that's the way people live. It's what we call brown nosing, where if you do me a favor, I'm going to do you a favor. That's not what love is. See, that's what it's saying here. Owe nothing to anyone except to love them. A relaxed mental attitude toward them, taking them as they are. We don't have to try to solve everybody's problems. We don't have to straighten everybody out. Just take them like they are. That's a hard lesson to learn, though. Very hard to learn because, you know, we have a tendency, because you know a better way. And knowing a better way, you like to let people know what that better way is. And they don't want that sometimes. Just leave them alone. And so, owe them nothing but to love them, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. That is, with personal love for God, sending our integrity toward unconditional love for other people. He continues, and then he gives us a list of things in the commandments. It says in verse 9, for instance, he says, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any commandment, it is summed up in this doctrinal saying. It is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, from your own spiritual self-esteem, from your integrity of soul. What their integrity is doesn't matter. But when we do that, we're solving problems in our own lives the way Christ solved his own problems in dealing with us. He didn't think in terms of the idea, this guy, this Mike Milstead here, some of the things he did was so horrific, I don't think I'm going to die for that. I think I'm going to hold that grudge against him for how he mistreated me. That didn't even cross his mind. It's an amazing idea. He didn't seek revenge. And that's the human element. But on our part, there is the tendency to seek revenge. All right, turn back one chapter to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 17. Never, I mean one time out of 100, it means zero times out of 100. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. That's applying the concept of love. Then he continues. Respect what is honorable in the sight of all men. If possible, and this is what we call a third class condition here. Maybe it is and maybe it's not. Hopefully it is. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. The perfect attitude of Christ. He manifested on the cross, and that should be our same attitude. If he is thirsty, give him drink. if for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. And that was a synonym for judgment from the Supreme Court of Heaven, not from us. That's not our business. We treat people a certain way based on our own integrity of soul. But to heap burning coals upon them means we've taken that judgment and put it in our hands. That's God's business. You let him handle it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then it concludes, verse 21, stop being overcome by. And really, I think a better translation, stop being conquered by. Didn't it happen to us? We want to have the right attitude. We want to do the right thing. But then we react. Somebody just got on your last nerve. And you didn't have much of a last nerve to give away at that point. And they just tick you off. So, and with that attitude, then we're going to sin. We're going to meet a sin with a sin. But when God, Jesus in particular, the second member of the Trinity, specifically becomes our hero, our celebrity, the most important person in our life, then we can focus on him and what he did for us. He did all for us. Can we forgive one person, one thing? That becomes the question for us. And so, in closing, we got started early. We can get out early here. Is that okay with that? Okay. All right. Don't start clapping. That's because I said it. All right. All right, five principles. I just in closing want to give you these. And really, it's the concept of asking yourself questions. Number one, when facing injustice, the danger is always meeting a sin with a sin rather than seeking a divine solution. That's the natural human element that we have. Secondly, unconditional love, like Jesus had on the cross, meets a sin with a divine solution. How did Jesus do that? He thought about us. He's the joy that was set before him. He thought about us. Thirdly, the integrity of the subject that says, I love you, must be greater than the obnoxiousness of the object. I know you never run into an obnoxious person. I was reading our local Ruston paper from Louisiana, and I saw somebody had been arrested and charged with 20 counts of abuse at a school, not physical abuse. They would go into the school and try to tell every teacher and the principal how to run their business. And I remember that lady. She had a unique name. She had changed her name to this unique name. And she was entirely the most obnoxious person I've ever met. And so the first time I met her, we came to a board meeting, and she said she wanted to meet with the superintendent. That normally doesn't happen. But I let her. And so 2 minutes in, I said, conversation over, because she started ridiculing everybody in the school system. I said, we're not going to do that. That ended that. She was obnoxious. So what was my attitude toward her? I'm not going to tell you. I dealt with her once or twice. I actually got that right, I think. So the Lord will tell me one day. All right. So does the integrity of the subject, does our own personal integrity, is it greater than the obnoxiousness of the object? Fourthly, the major emphasis in the believer's life is relationship to a spiritual life where we as believers can apply our personal love for God. Do we have that relationship? Are we walking in fellowship with God throughout the day? And then when we sin, are we willing to confess that sin and continue our Christian walk, to walk in fellowship? And then lastly, this to me is the key to it all, is that unconditional love for people is impossible without personal love for God. We have to move along in our crew, have that relationship with God. And so let's close out with this passage in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. You say, well, what does that kind of love look like? Well, the Apostle John gives us that information. What does mature love look like? First John chapter 4, verse 17. By this, or literally by this love, or virtue love, has been perfected or matured in us. That's the goal. One day, you believe in Christ, you say, oh, how I love Jesus, and that's great. But, you know, 20 years from now, that love should be more mature. That love should become a problem-solving device for us. He says, love is perfected in us that we may have confidence. Can we actually apply that love and have confidence in the day of judgment? And, of course, confidence is the concept that when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you know that for certain things you will be rewarded because you applied, in this case, the love of God. And it continues. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Verse 18. Fear, there is no fear in love. That speaks to me right there. That tells me when I'm afraid of something or have doubts about something, my love for God is not matured the way it needs to be. So I keep growing. Keep persevering. Keep on keeping on. Keep being a student of the Word of God. There is no fear in love, but mature love, or complete love, to use the word perfect here, cast out that fear over a period of time as we apply the concept of personal love for God and unconditional love for the folks. Then fear is cast out. Doesn't matter what comes your way. It's taken care of. And it continues, because fear has its own punishment. Boy, doesn't it. You know, there's nothing in life worse than being afraid of something. God didn't have to punish you for the sin of fear because you punish yourself. It's a horrible feeling to be afraid of anything. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So the next time you're afraid, which is probably going to happen, just remember this concept right here. And in remembering it, don't give up. We, you know, we're our own worst enemy. Don't become discouraged with yourself because you fail occasionally. You have that old sin nature. But keep growing. Keep on keeping on. Be a persistent student of the Word of God. We're running a marathon in our marathon class. And we've got to live our lives every day. And so when you fail, you confess the sin, go back and learn some more doctrinal principles, and keep going. Because God has been faithful to us. Our goal is to be faithful to him. Let's bow for a closing word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the precepts of it. Encourage us, strengthen us, and help us to come to the place in our lives of spiritual adulthood that we have personal love for thee and then unconditional love for all others. We ask for these blessings now in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Mike. Quite a challenge. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.